Amen. Okay. I have a bit of a problem with the keyboard on my laptop. I have a sticky M. So when I'm typing away with my great typing skills and I tap my finger on an M, it doesn't come out. Which is a little bit of a problem when you're preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Because it comes out as Sermon on the Ount from the Gospel of chapter 5. But as somebody pointed out on my Facebook account this week, as I was describing this problem, they said, it's a really good job that you're not a Catholic priest and you're celebrating the Mass. Good, I'm glad everybody got that joke. I thought it was quite funny. If only that was my only problem. And I want to talk a little bit today, continuing on what we were looking at last time, about, I think, what is a far greater problem than a sticky M on a computer. And by the way, if anybody can help me fix it, it really would be most appreciated, because it is really annoying. I find that I'm constructing sentences around words that don't contain N, or M even. So we're going to look a little bit more at the Sermon on the Mount and push a little bit further some of the things that we picked up last time, right at the end, of something that I think is actually a far greater problem that exists for me and maybe for each one of us. And that problem is really the pervasive nature of the voices in the world around us that tell us a story about how we can become a great human being. So Jesus, last time we looked at the verses from verse 17 through to verse 20, and one of the things Jesus says there is, anyone who keeps these commandments, or practices and teaches these commands, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We were looking last time about how we can become the greatest person that we possibly could be. There's some key scriptures in the back of my mind which I didn't refer to last time. I just want to throw them out there. We may look at them a little bit more. But one of the key scriptures for me in thinking this through is that we are made in the image of God. There is something that is brilliant and beautiful and fantastic and amazing about every single human being that walks the face of the earth. So often in churches we're told that the first thing is that there is a depravity about human beings. No. The first thing is that we are brilliant and amazing and fantastic and beautiful and incredible. Now sure, there's sin that has come that has marred that. But the goal is, and here's another key verse, that we're being transformed in ever-increasing glory to the likeness of Christ. Slight Rupert translation there. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but I haven't looked it up. And so we are being changed. We are being restored back into the beauty of the original intention of this creation that we are. That we could become the most fantastic human beings that walk the face of the earth. That's what Jesus' goal is. And that is what I think he says is being great in the kingdom of heaven. We become a great human being. And so last time we were looking at this in terms of the good life. How can we live the good life? How can we become the greatest expression of a human being that we possibly could be? So here's a phrase that Andrew Hook and I have been throwing around. The goal of all of this is to become fully human as Jesus is. To become fully human as Jesus is. And all this other stuff that we looked at last time just diminishes us It makes us smaller. It makes us less human. And so Jesus has a goal in mind that will make us fully human, restore us back to the beauty, the incredible beauty and fantastic person that we really are, if only selfishness didn't creep in. And so he goes on. Now, what I didn't make clear, I want to read these verses in Matthew chapter 5, and Colin's right, I'm going to be speaking on five words mainly this morning. But what I didn't make clear is that this good life, this becoming the greatest expression of a human being that we could possibly be, is what Jesus then goes on to outline in the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, but particularly in chapter 5. So if we want to know what it is to be the greatest human being that we could possibly be, we need to look carefully at these next verses in the rest of chapter 5. If we want to know how we can stand before the Lord at the end of the days, and he could say to us, well done, you have lived a good life, well done, then we need to incline our ear very carefully to the next few verses and the next few chapters. Jesus is telling us how we can live the best possible life that we could live. And so he goes on in verse 21. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. If you've got your Bibles, let's just open them and look at the rest of chapter 5. Jesus starts this bit in verse 21, you have heard it said, but he also goes on in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, in verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to be an adulteress. Verse 33, so he's looked at adultery, he's looking at anger, adultery, he's looking at divorce, he's now looking at integrity or oaths or the things that we say. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath. Verse 34, but I tell you, do not swear at all by heaven and earth. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Verse 43, so he's looking about revenge. In verse 43, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He's talking about enmity, love. And he goes on in chapter 6. And I want us just to notice two things, particularly about the verses that we read on anger. The first one is that he uses this phrase again and again and again through all of those six little passages that we will look at. And if we get to them the end of chapter 5, by the end of the year, we will be doing really well. But he uses this phrase, which is a brilliant preaching construct. You have heard it was said, but I say to you, and I want to look this morning particularly at those phrases, I, but I say to you. And the other thing, and we just touched on this at the end of last time, is that Jesus moves from the command of the old command, which we'll look at in a minute, to something new. He takes it higher. He lifts our vision. He says, this is such a small vision of what it is to be a good human being. But here, look at this. And in doing so, he moves it from something that is external to something that is internal. So the greatest problem that I have is not the sticky M on my computer, but the state of my heart. And so we said last time that the aim, I'm not going to rehearse everything that we talked about. Go and listen if you want to. But the aim, this is Dallas Willard, the aim is not to try and keep these new laws that Jesus is giving, although I don't think they are laws, but we'll come to that. But the aim is to become the kind of person from which the deeds of the law will naturally flow. To be transformed, to be changed, so that we naturally do these things in our hearts. And somebody asked me the question, which I think is the most pertinent question of all, at the end of last time. It is the question that we need to ask. How do we do that? Because if we could find that out, then we could find a place of transformation. And so I put up this slide, which I just want to make clear where that came from. We've looked at them or read just very briefly bits of them. The next slide, please. So Jesus is with us. He's here. He's here to help us to become the kind of people that the law, these new things that Jesus is bringing, this deeper thing that Jesus is bringing, will naturally flow from within us so that we become a kind of person who doesn't habitually get angry. But we sort out our differences with people. We become the kind of person that doesn't cultivate lust and look on other people for our own gratification and sense of worth. We become the kind of person who remains faithful to their spouse, even when their marriage is in a difficult place. Jesus talks about anger, lust, divorce. But we become the kind of person who speaks with integrity and doesn't verbally manipulate. It's the next passage on oaths. We become the kind of person who doesn't take revenge on those who hurt us, but we help them. The next passage on eye for an eye. We become the kind of person who prays for our enemies, those people who offend us, hurt us, or are out to get us. I think that is an incredible vision of what the greatest expression of a human being could be. I mean, wouldn't you like to be like that? I'd love to be like that. Not to actually try and just for that to flow naturally because my heart has been so transformed. Okay, let's just turn to Mark chapter 7. Just where Jesus makes clear about this heart thing a little bit further. I put up some verses last time. We could pick a number of different verses. Jesus talks about this in a number of situations. So Mark chapter 7, verse 20. Jesus goes on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." So the command that we see here, do not murder, which we will look a little bit more at next week. I'm doing three in a row. So we will look at some of the more specifics around anger next week. But the command, do not murder, is such a small vision of what it is to be a good person. I mean, probably none of us here have ever murdered anybody. We might have murdered an ant, or a few spiders, maybe a wasp or two. But we've never murdered a human being. And so, but Jesus says, actually, there's a far bigger problem here. The bigger problem is what's going on in your heart, which sometimes, and maybe only occasionally, leads to murder. But the bigger problem is here. And if we can change this, then actually we become clean and we do all these things naturally. So the goal is to have this transformed heart, that we could be changed, and then we would do all of these things naturally and become great human beings. So, I want to look this morning primarily at the words, "You have heard it said, but I say to you. So, verse 21. And then I want us to move towards a time a bit in a while where we will take bread and wine, where we'll have some worship, a chance to reflect and to listen and to worship and to encounter Jesus in bread and wine. So in one sense, it's a little bit more devotional this morning than last week, and a chance just to take this a little bit deeper. So verse 21, you have heard it said. You've heard it said to the people of old. I want us to notice that this is in the past tense, not the present tense. If Jesus was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, if he was saying, you've heard these other Bible teachers say, if you've heard these other religious leaders say, he would have put it in the present tense. But he's saying, you have heard it said to the people of old. What Jesus is really talking about here is not what the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders have been saying, but he's actually saying, you have heard it said in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament. And he goes on to quote murder and adultery and all these other things, which are phrases that come from the old, what we would know as the Old Testament. So he's saying, he's immediately setting up a contrast. And to understand that, to grasp this, it's absolutely incredible. He's setting up a contrast here between the Old Testament scriptures. Now, what Bible did Jesus have? What was his scriptures? That was it. He didn't have any New Testament. He didn't have any of the Gospels and the writings of Paul and Revelation. I mean, most of them hadn't even happened at this point. So Jesus' scriptures, of which he had a deep love, and we looked at that last time, and he's certainly coming, he's not coming in any way and saying, no, these are all rubbish, but he's setting up a contrast here between the scriptures which informed the life and the practice of the nation that he was in. But you have heard it said to the people of old. You have heard it said in the Hebrew scriptures. And Jesus was coming, and he was saying, I transcend all this stuff. I'm getting ahead of myself. So you have heard it said, but I say to you. So let's look at this word, but. Jesus is coming, and he's setting up this contrast. Now, sometimes when I've read this, it seems like Jesus is saying the contrast between don't murder and getting angry with your brother. But I actually don't think that's the contrast at all. I think the contrast is far more profound than that. But it's such a crucial word here. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He's actually not saying that murder is a bad thing. Of course not. Murder is a bad thing. We shouldn't be doing it. He's not saying that's rubbish and just ignore that. No. He's saying that's so small and inadequate. So the primary contrast is actually not between don't murder and don't get angry with your brother. That's not the contrast that he's setting up. The contrast that he's really setting up here is about the authority of these words and the authority that Jesus has to speak and lead people into life. The emphasis, if you want, is, but I say to you. So somebody has said that the I is the most important word in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not love, it's not forgiveness, it's not any of these other words. Pray, the brilliant Lord's Prayer that we get to in chapter 6, it's none of those stuff, but it's I, but I. So Jesus is setting up here the contrast, which would have been shocking to his hearers. You've heard it said, the Old Testament scriptures, but I, the authority of this versus the authority of Jesus. This is good, but this is fantastic. This is the best. Jesus is constantly, he's not dissing this. We looked at that last time. He's not saying that the Old Testament scriptures and things are wrong. They're just so small and inadequate. But he's constantly drawing us to something deeper, something bigger, a panorama and a vista of what our lives could be like that is so much greater than just, oh, don't murder, don't commit adultery. I mean, that doesn't sound a very attractive human being. They're good things. But Jesus has a vision for our humanity, which is so much more. And so right at the end of Matthew chapter 5, he comes to this verse. This was a verse that I did an essay on when I was at New College about 58 years ago. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we'll look at that when we eventually get there in 2015. But Jesus' vision for us is not just to not do all that stuff, to keep the law, to not murder, not commit adultery, to love your brothers and all that kind of stuff. As great as that is, he has a vision for us that we would somehow be like God. We'll look at what that word perfect means. In Greek, it's telios. Another time. But a mature, rich sense of growth and maturity towards completion and becoming like God. So the contrast is between the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, which Jesus is not diminishing at all. He's not doing away with it. He's just saying the authority that I have, but I, is so much greater. And the goal is the transformation of human hearts, that we could become like God. And surely becoming like God is the best possible life that we could live. Yeah? Okay. But I, that single most important word in the Sermon on the Mount, but I. Now, here, to understand this, we need to understand something about rabbinical tradition. The rabbis would have had a phrase, you have heard it said. So the first bit would have been very familiar to the hearers. You have heard it said. But the second part in this rabbinical tradition was, but you should say, but you must say. So the rabbis would have had this little phrase, you have heard it said, but you must say. You have heard it said, but you must say. And Jesus comes along, and he doesn't use the word you, he uses the word I. Okay, imagine, sometimes we use the phrase, we used to believe this, but now we believe this. That's kind of the rabbinical tradition. We used to believe this, but now we believe this. So what Jesus is actually, he's changing this tradition, and he's doing it in a deliberate way to shock the hearers and to make a very explicit point about who he is. It would be a bit like me standing up and saying, we used to believe this. We used to think the scriptures teach this, but I tell you the truth today that this is what you must believe. I tell you the truth, this is what you must believe. What would you think if you heard me say that? Come on, be honest. Okay, maybe not so honest. What would you think? It's a phrase I think I would have. Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? But I tell you the truth that this is what you must believe. Jesus is changing the rabbinical tradition, the way the rabbis would have said something, to make a very explicit point about the authority that his words have, the centrality of who he is. You have heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus says to us. And if you look at the end of Matthew chapter 7, this is why, at the end, When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Jesus is making a claim about himself that he knows how to lead us to life, that he is the only highest, greatest authority that is able to do that. Please hear me, he's not dissing, he's not dismissing or lowering the scriptures, of course not, but he's setting himself above the scriptures. That would have been shocking to a Jew. But he's saying, I know the best way, and I can lead you to life. This is a quote from somebody, I think I've got it up here. I say to you, add no supporting authorities, no argument, no reasons, no justification, not even any scripture, but remains all alone, as if by itself sufficient. I say to you, Jesus says to us, and in doing so, in changing that I, that you to I, rather than you must believe, saying I say to you, he is claiming that he is the Messiah. He's claiming a place in our faith that is higher than anything else. Surely, if this is true, we should incline our ears often to hear what Jesus has to say to us. Because he can bring us to life, and that's what we're going to do in a few minutes. So Jesus says to us, Jesus has something to declare to us that will lead us to life. It's a really interesting little thing which I hadn't really come across at the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, where I hadn't really noticed. Jesus is changed into all his glory, and he hears the Father speaking to him. This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Those are very familiar words for me. And then the Father goes on and says, listen to him. Listen to him. Incline your ear to him. Jesus says to the Pharisees on another occasion that just explains this contrast that he's setting up here. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you may possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So there's something here that Jesus is making a very pointed statement about he is the place where we can find life and transformation. How can we find our hearts transformed? Well, Jesus is the only one that can do that. And so we come and we listen to him and we incline our ears to him. Because his words can lead us to life. His words can lead us to transformation. Just want to just push this a little bit further. So one of the key things that we're trying to think about is how can I have my heart changed? How can I be transformed? And Jesus is speaking some kind of these words that says, I am the one that can lead you to life and transformation. I say to you. Now, in each of these different things, the six different things in chapter 5, which we'll look at, there is a specific pathway to transformation. In each of those things, with anger and lust and all of that kind of stuff. And we'll look at anger next week more specifically. But I just want to think a little bit for a moment around how can we begin to have our hearts changed to become the kind of people that do these things naturally. And one of the key things here Jesus is saying is, you listen to my voice and I'll lead you to life. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the problems that I have is listening to the voice of Jesus. In the midst of all the clamor of all the other voices and all the other things that are going around in my life, and we'll just pick those up just at the end, actually listening to the voice of Jesus, who leads us to life, and I think I'm trying to say this morning, is so vital for us to lead us to the best possible life. It's difficult to discern his voice and to hear him in the midst of all the other voices that are speaking. And one of the key things, one of the pathways to transformation, is the use of spiritual disciplines. I've said some of this stuff before, so I don't need to, and I won't say it too much again. I just want to, at this point, though, just reflect on Alan Colley's word last Sunday. I don't know if Alan's here. He was here. I'm probably not going to do this justice, but what I heard Alan say was, he was going for a cycle up to the Pentland Hills last Sunday morning, beautiful sunny day, very early in the morning. And the ground was all hard and frozen in places where the sun had not changed and touched the ground and warmed it up. And it was all cold and frozen. And in places where the sun had come and peaked above some of the hills, the ground, and there was a warmth and the ground had unfrozen. And he said something like, God is wanting to melt our hearts, to change our hearts. And it's as we put ourselves in the light of the sun that our hearts are changed. So the question for me is, how can we put ourselves in the light of the sun? The spiritual disciplines are one of the ways in which we can do that, so that we can be changed and hear this voice of Jesus that I say to you, but I say to you. The spiritual disciplines don't transform us in themselves, but they put us in a place where we can receive the life of God. We can receive him and his words and be transformed. Willard puts it this way: they're activities that make us more capable of receiving more of his life. So for me, the spiritual disciplines are part of what we try to integrate into our lives so that we can begin to start shutting out some of the other voices and hear the voice of Jesus, who will lead us into life. So one of the key questions I just want us to think about as we move towards bread and wine in a few minutes is, what are the voices of the world around us? What voices do you hear? The other day, and the thing is, about these voices that we hear now, is they tell us a story of what the good life is that is a story that we've probably heard for many years. I've heard that story. I've heard that voice telling me that story through different people for years. For years and years and years. I've heard that story being told to me of this is how you, Rupert, can have the good life. This is what it means to have the good life. So when somebody else just says it, it reinforces the story that I have been told that is deeply ingrained in my human heart that thinks this is how I can make the best of my life. Where do you hear these voices? For each of us, it will be different. For each of us, they will tell a different story. But where do you hear these voices? Do you hear the voices on TV, radio, magazines? Do you hear the voices in books or billboards? In films or work or college lecturers? Do you hear these voices in church? And we do hear them in church. Do you hear these voices even sometimes in your favorite preacher? I hate to admit it, but do you even hear these voices in me? Because the stories that I hear, I will tell to others because they're so deeply ingrained. Do you hear these stories in overheard conversations in the bus or a coffee shop? Do you hear these stories with friends or with family? Where do you hear these stories? Think for a minute. We're going to have a chance to reflect. And when did you first start hearing these stories? They're stories of old. They're stories that we've heard for many years, possibly all our lives. They're stories that we learnt somewhere along the line, and we've made them true. But you have heard it said. And what stories do these stories tell you? What do they tell you about where you can find life? The good life, the best life? What do they tell you about where we can become the greatest human being that we could possibly become? What stories do they tell you? I've already told you one of mine. I've got a few others too. But what stories do they tell you? Do they tell you about money or material things? Do they tell you about success? About winning? About being right? You must look good. Do they tell you about people admiring you? Desiring you? Do they tell you about fitting in, feeling good, being happy, being independent, doing your own thing? Sometimes these stories are framed in the negative. I mustn't lose. I mustn't give up. I mustn't fail. So what do these voices, what stories do they tell? And then Jesus comes. But I say to you. But I say to you, Rupert. But I say to you that story you've heard of old about big houses, successful jobs, lots of money, financial security, I say to you that is a fairy tale. It's an illusion. But I say to you, that story I told earlier on, I immediately recognized in the voice of that other person a different story. There are lots of stories that I'm told that I'm probably very unaware of, but that's one I'm very aware of. And I immediately recognized that Jesus would say to me, I live by a different set of values. That's the good life. So how can we hear the voice of Jesus that will tell us a different story? How do you hear the voice of Jesus that will tell you a different story? Is it in meditating on Scripture? Going for a walk? Listening to sermons? Worship? Silence? Solitude? Reflection? Study? In community? Through other people? Through reading books? Where do you hear the voice of Jesus? So these are three questions I'd like us just to think about as we move into bread and wine. Jesus is contrasting the authority of even great voices that are good, like the Hebrew Scriptures, with his. And he's saying, I am above even those things. And the story that I tell is greater than the story that even these good things of Scripture tell. That is an extraordinary claim. That Jesus knows how to lead us to life. And if we can hear the stories that he tells, he can lead us to life. And I would like to suggest that I think we need to learn where these other voices are for us. But you have heard it said. Identify the stories that they tell us and incline our ear to hear the stories that Jesus would tell us about how we can become fully human as Jesus is. And I would say this is of critical importance. Critical. Isn't it? It's been a bit more reflective this morning, partly because I'd like to lead us into some worship and some bread and wine. And I'd like us to reflect on the voices that we've heard, the stories that they've told. Sometimes the good things. But you have heard it said. And Jesus sets himself above all of those things. But I say to you, and by the use of spiritual disciplines, we can find a way where we hear the voice of Jesus, who tells a different story, leads us to a path of transformation. Bad news is it takes us all our lives. Good news is Jesus really does know what he's doing. And he really will do it. I wonder if we could just have a bit of music, Alan, just for a moment. I'd like just to think about these questions.